Well, I know that you guys spend a lot of time thinking about me. And one of the things you think is that Chris, he's not a jewelry guy. And you are correct. Apart from my wedding ring, I wear no jewelry. And you wonder why. This morning, I will satisfy your curiosity. I once had a necklace back in 1978. I was 21 years old and a senior at the University of Oregon and had been a Christian for 3 years. Let me tell you about that necklace. I had had it custom made at great expense. The chain was solid silver bars linked together with loops. The pendant was a cross of solid silver on which was etched in Greek one word. Tetelestai. In my senior year, I'd begun the study of classical Greek, and I suffered. I suffered mightily. Though I did just fine in history, my major, and philosophy, my practical minor, I was no good at all, had not the slightest facility for language. But I had determined to start Greek in preparation for seminary. Classical Greek is even more difficult than Biblical Greek, which is called Koine, but that was all they offered, so that's what I took. I took the class with a Christian friend who was also headed for graduate work in philosophy. Doug Groteis went on to become professor of philosophy at Denver Seminary and has authored several books. We took classical Greek together, and we suffered together. Language was simply a different realm of knowledge, one in which we were practical idiots, but they didn't offer classical Greek for idiots, they just offered classical Greek. So we jumped in to the deep end, the result being about what you'd expect. It was, how you say, humbling to sit there in class, understanding nothing. It was, pardon me, but it must be said, it was all Greek to me. There was nothing I understood, but there was one thing I could do. I could memorize. Memorize vocabulary and things called declensions and conjugations, which I could not have explained to save my life, but which I could memorize forwards, backwards, and inside out. Bang your head against the wall memorization kept me just barely afloat. But Doug went under, quit after 6 weeks, leaving me to soldier on alone. Well, ever so slightly, and ever so slowly, I began to understand. Greek, it seemed to me, was in a secret code, a code conveyed through a vast and complex set of symbols, which seemed to me a waste of time. If that's what they meant, why didn't they just come out and say it? English was the only language I knew anything about, and my knowledge was entirely practical, not at all theoretical. And English conveys much of its information by word order, but it turns out Greek and many other languages do it by means of this code. Inflections is the technical term. Would have been nice if somebody had explained that to me the way I just explained it to you. But that didn't happen. Well, as I began to understand these codes, I came upon a word which seemed to me supremely important. If I was decoding it correctly, it was probably the most important word ever, and that word was tetelestai. The greatest word ever, spoken by the greatest man ever, on the greatest day ever, tetelestai. It's a form of the verb teleo, teleo being the lexical or dictionary form, which is first person singular present active indicative. That's the code. First person singular present active indicative. Those are five bits of information about that verb: person, number, tense, voice, and mood. In simple terms, it tells you who did what to whom and when they did it. Let not your hearts be troubled. We won't go any deeper into this, and there will not be a test. But I broached the subject in hopes of enriching your appreciation for the particular word tetelestai, which I still think is the most important word ever spoken. The verb teleo means to finish, to complete, to bring to an end. 2 Timothy 4:7, where Paul says, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith," it's the word translated finished. He has finished the race. It's all done, has been completed. He's not still running the race, he didn't drop out of the race, he's not finishing the race, he has finished it. It is finished. In 2 Timothy 4:7, the form of the word is teteleka, which is, you can tell, is quite different from teleo and tetelestai. Like I told you, it's a secret code. Teteleka is first-person singular perfect active indicative. Tetelestai is third-person singular perfect middle indicative. The differences are in the person and voice. First person active, I complete this. Third person middle, this is completed in or by or through me. The middle voice is a little squirrely. At any rate, tetelestai is what Jesus said when he died on the cross. John chapter 19, verse 30. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. He said, tetelestai. And bowing his head, gave up his spirit. You get a sense of the code there. It takes three English words, "it is finished," to convey the one Greek word. And it almost doesn't matter what translation of the Bible you are using. Because though they can vary all over the map, in this instance, almost every one of them just reads, "it is finished." That is how William Tyndale originally translated tetelestai into English in 1526. And about a century later, the King James translators took a look at it and said, "We can't do any better than that," so they maintained it. And 400 years on, it's still going strong. It is finished. Kind of like in the beginning, there's really no need to fix that. You just want to roll with it. Tetelestai, it is finished. Back to the necklace. I had the Greek word etched on the crossbar of the cross of the necklace. Plain, simple, cross, tetelestai. And note, this was a cross, not a crucifix. You probably know the difference, but this is a good place to think about it. A cross is the standard Christian symbol we're familiar with. Got one on the wall right behind me there. That's a cross. And Roman crosses were generally, though not always, in that classic T shape. A crucifix is a cross with Jesus still on it. And I phrase that in a very particular way, because it is the central issue. I did not say a crucifix is a cross with Jesus on it. I said a crucifix is a cross with Jesus still on it. And that is a very important distinction. Trigger warning. I'm going to say a bit about Catholicism, and I'll preface my remarks by saying I am aware that there have been and are many fine Christians in the Catholic Church. Nevertheless, central doctrines of the Catholic Church are profoundly flawed. Amen. And the distinction between a cross and a crucifix goes right to the heart of the matter, because tetelestai, it is finished. It's not ongoing, it is finished. It's not repeated, it is finished. There are no do-overs, it is finished. Sidebar. New Testament times, tetelestai, in an abbreviated form, they were big on abbreviations, but the abbreviation for tetelestai was written on invoices to mark that they had been paid. A bill with tetelestai marked on it was a receipt, proof of payment. Well, on the job, I do several invoices a day. Take the customer the invoice, they hand me a check, cash, or card, I then record the payment and reprint the invoice with paid, superimposed over it. Big capital letters diagonally across it, got an exclamation point. Customers like to see that. Shows that we're in agreement, everything's settled. We did some work for you, which you're satisfied with. You paid us what it cost, which we're satisfied with. Case closed. We print paid on the invoices because we do business in English. If we did it in Greek, it would be tetelestai. The transaction has been completed. The case is closed. It is finished. Back to Catholicism and the crucifix. I am not saying it is inherently wrong to represent Jesus, artistically represent him on the cross. That is not a problem in and of itself. It is only a problem if you do not understand tetelestai, and I'm telling you, the Catholic Church does not understand tetelestai. That failure is the mislaid foundation of the vast edifice of the Roman Catholic Church, which is the biggest and oldest institution in human history. I told you it's an important word. But we're talking about the distinction between a crucifix and a cross. Here's a lay Catholic writer explaining why Catholics prefer the crucifix. Quote, "Catholics display a crucifix which includes the body of Jesus because it reminds us of the greatest gift of love ever given. An empty cross is a simplified Christian symbol but doesn't communicate the full story. Jesus died for our sins, an act to which we return each and every time we witness the holy sacrifice of the Mass. At the moment of consecration, we are transported back in time to the foot of the cross on Calvary. We partake of the body and blood of Christ as he instructed us to do when he said, 'Take and eat,'" unquote. Let's unpack that a bit. He said, "An empty cross is a simplified Christian symbol but doesn't communicate the full story. Jesus died for our sins." I'm here with my empty cross, and I know Jesus died for my sins. In fact, I'd go so far as to say, if you don't know that, you aren't a Christian. You might be a fine, upstanding, compassionate human being, but you cannot be a Christian unless and until you know Jesus died for your sins. But wait, there's more. A couple other things you have to know to be a Christian. You have to know Jesus did not stay dead. He rose from the grave. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul states it with utmost simplicity, boils it down to two propositions. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 5. "I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. The two propositions are, one, Christ died for our sins. Two, he rose again the third day. Stripped to its essentials, you must know those two things to be a Christian, and one more thing. And that is that you plug into his death and resurrection, you come under its sway, apply it to your life by faith, not works. John 3:16, Romans 10:9, Ephesians 2:8 and 9, etc., etc. okay, let's take our bearings. The big idea, the central theme of this message is why I don't wear jewelry. I'm explaining that by telling you about a piece of jewelry I once wore, a necklace with a cross on which was written Tetelestai, the word Jesus said as he died on the cross, John chapter 19, verse 30. At the moment, we're talking about the difference between a cross and a crucifix. And this has led us to the flawed basis of Roman Catholicism. I've cited a Catholic explanation for why they prefer the crucifix to the cross, which was the assertion that the empty cross doesn't communicate the full story. I'm telling you, the empty cross does communicate the full story, and it's the crucifix that doesn't communicate the full story. And as you can probably guess, it all revolves around Tetelestai, which means, you tell me what it means. What does that mean?
It is finished.
Okay. Everybody say that together, would you?
It is finished.
Okay, that's pretty good, but let's do it once more like it's really, really important.
It is finished.
Amen. Excellent. So it's a crucifix which fails to communicate the full story because Tetelestai. It's finished. Interesting ironies in the process of communication. Notice how our Catholic friend phrased it. An empty cross is a simplified Christian symbol but doesn't communicate the full story. Jesus died for our sins. Stop! What did Jesus do for our sins?
Died.
He died for them. Amen. He is not dying for them. He died for them. Dying is a present participle. Forgive me, but I went through a lot of pain to learn that stuff, and I have to take it out and trot it around now and then to justify the pain to myself. You don't need to know that label to understand the difference between dying and died. Dying is a process. Died is a past event. When you have died, you're all finished dying. It's all over. Obviously, we can't go into detail about Catholic theology, so I'll sum it up. The church holds the power of salvation. Keys of the kingdom, don't you know? And the essence of that power is the ability to reenact the crucifixion, what was referred to in that quote as the holy sacrifice of the Mass. At, quote, the moment of consecration, unquote, the elements of bread and wine literally become the body and blood of Christ. I'm pretty careful about the way I use language. It's very common in our culture to misuse the adverb literally. I am not misusing it. I am employing it in its literal, pun intended, sense. In other words, the elements of bread and wine actually, literally, undeniably, and reliably become the body and blood of Jesus. The doctrine is called transubstantiation, and trust me, it's been meticulously argued for centuries, but that is precisely and exactly what they believe. And if that sounds like some sort of weird occult magic, I'll simply say, ah, you begin to understand. And let you know, it is also the source of the phrase hocus pocus. I am not kidding. In the holy sacrifice of the Mass, at the moment of consecration, the priest says hoc est corpus meum, which is Latin for this is my body. The words of Jesus at the Last Supper, at that moment the magic happens. Hoc est corpus, hocus pocus. You could not make this stuff up. Now, if this is news to you, perhaps you're a Catholic or just a Christian who thinks of Catholicism as a different flavor of Christianity, you might quite reasonably object, who died and made me Pope? You know, now all of a sudden I seem to be making authoritative proclamations. To which I reply, my authority is simply the Scripture. What I am saying is true insofar as it accurately expresses the Word of God, and what I am saying is false insofar as it deviates at any point from the Word of God, but the only authority is Scripture, sola scriptura, Scripture and plain reason. Shout out to Martin Luther. Now let's turn to the New Testament to appreciate the difference between is dying and has died. And I'll do that in a slightly roundabout way by talking about the imagery in some of our songs. I do my best not to be a theological spoilsport. And that involves overlooking things which, though well-intentioned, are technically incorrect. For example, we sing a couple of songs which speak of Jesus standing in heaven. And I sing them with gusto. I understand what is intended, though I know it is technically incorrect, and as we're about to see, in one sense, significantly incorrect. The New Testament is repeatedly clear and specific about where the risen Christ is and how he is there. He is at the right hand of God, and he is seated there. Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. That verse is quoted 5 times in the New Testament and directly alluded to 2 other times. To give you a sense of proportion, there aren't 6 verses total quoted 5 times in the New Testament. Point is, it's telling us something very important. And even apart from Psalm 110:1, you'll find the declaration all over the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, and Luke record Jesus' statement of it at the pivotal point in his trial. Hereafter, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds, Matthew 26:64. Paul's prayer for us in Ephesians 1, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. His admonition in Colossians 3. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. It is not a rhetorical flourish or an afterthought. It's a fundamental assertion of the New Testament, a pole star referenced time and again, but it gets unpacked only in the book of Hebrews. If you want to know why it matters, the answer is there. It is no exaggeration to say it is what the book is about. Hebrews opens with these words. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. I'm telling you, it matters. In recent sermons, we've touched on the reality of suffering, and I've referenced a 3-word phrase that conveys the purpose and the promise, words that assure us it is worth it, and I very much hope one way or another that's stuck with you. The phrase is, for the joy. Sorry, I may not have flagged that enough, but this flag, for the joy, for the joy. The reference is Hebrews 12:2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Glory, hallelujah, amen. But that is not the end of the sentence. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. I am desperately trying to impress on you the fact that he has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God is not a quaint picture or a throwaway line. It is a fundamental biblical truth with life-changing implications, and is what the book of Hebrews is about. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 10. By God's will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Hebrews 10, 10 through 14. We are wrapping up, coming to the conclusion of our study of the Gospel of John, framing in what's next. Here's an idea. How about we spend the second half of 2018 on those five verses? Were we to do that, it would not provide enough time to scratch the surface. Verse 10 of Hebrews 10. By God's will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. There's another single Greek word that requires three English words to translate. It is finished, translates tetelestai. Once for all translates ephapax. Ephapax. It's an adverb, and its own way could just as suitably be etched on the cross. Ephapax. Once for all. True, it's even harder to say than tetelestai, and it is not what Jesus said when he died, but it touches on the same point. We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Once for all time, once for all people, once for all sin, once for all, period. It is finished. Next two verses in Hebrews 10. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Consider the contrast between the priests in Hebrews 10:11 and the man in Hebrews 10:12. The priests are standing, repeatedly offering sacrifices, plural, and the sacrifices don't work. The man offers one sacrifice, singular, for sins forever, it works, and he sits down. Quick sidebar on the furniture in the tabernacle slash temple. The Old Testament sacred space, described in the latter half of the book of Exodus, was divided into a two-thirds, one-third arrangement. Two-thirds of it was called the holy place, had the table of showbread, the golden lampstand, and the altar of incense, then a veil which separated the holy place from the other third, which is called the most holy place, and in there was the Ark of the Covenant. There is oh so much that could be said about this, but I'm just making a single point. There were no chairs. Nobody ever sat down in there because there was work to do. They went in there to do their job, and their job was to offer sacrifices, which didn't work. But they were doing their job, and the one thing you don't want to get caught on the job is what? You don't want to get caught sitting down on the job. And when God's your boss, there's no margin for error. So nobody ever sat down. They stood and repeatedly offered sacrifices that did not take away sins. But when he offered one sacrifice that did, he sat down. Job's done. The work is over. Take a load off. Relax. It is finished. That's why my necklace had a cross, not a crucifix, and tetelestai was etched on it. One last thing about the Greek code having to do with the tense of the verbs. Verbs communicate action. That action occurs in the past, in the present, or in the future. That much is simple and obvious, but you'll not be surprised to hear it can get pretty complex. And this point involves what is at one level a simple distinction, but the fact that Greek and English don't handle this the same way means it can get messy real quick. It's the difference between the simple past tense and the perfect past tense. And I'm just going to say how it works in Greek and then try to illustrate it in English. So, I ate, I sang. Simple past tense, stuff that happened in the past. But the perfect tense in Greek communicates more information involving the past and the present. In the Greek perfect tense, the event occurs in the past and its impact, its effect, is still present. I will imperfectly, bonus points if you get that pun, I will imperfectly convey the difference in English by contrasting the statement, I broke my leg, with the statement, I have broken my leg. I broke my leg, simple past tense. Broke my leg when I was 6, broke my leg when I was 12, broke my leg 5 years ago. Simple past, in the past, I broke my leg. Problem is English uses context partly to convey this. So, imagine we're on a hike, and you hear me tumble off the trail, perhaps a few colorful words, and then say, I have broken my leg. That's the Greek perfect tense. My leg is broken, but the effect of that break is carrying into our present, our hike, because you are now going to have to haul my rear end out of there because I broke my leg. Past event, present effect. As you may recall, or have surmised, tetelestai is in the perfect tense. The event is past. He finished it 2,000 years ago, but the effect is still present. We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Makes a world of difference here and now that he finished it there and then. Again, because of the differences between Greek and English, there's not a neat, unambiguous way to state this in English. So, it is finished, is it? Sounds as if it could be simple past tense, but it's not. It's perfect, which means not only has it been completed, but that completion, like a wave, rolls forward through time. Well, that's why I think tetelestai is the most important word ever uttered, and why I had it etched on the cross, on the necklace I am not wearing. Why don't I wear it? Because I lost it. Oh. 6 weeks after I got it. College group, day trip to the beach, in the water, on the sand, football, frisbee, volleyball. At some point late in the day, I felt for my necklace and it wasn't there. Oh God, where is it? You're standing on a beach that you have been running and jumping all over all day. The people I was with were very gracious. about 20 college students spent about an hour on their hands and knees crawling through the sand, but did not find it. And the sun was setting, and we had to go. It's one of those things where you really wonder, Lord, what exactly was the point of that? I was a Poe college student, and I had scrimped and saved to conceive of and commission and get this beautiful, biblically expressive thing, and it's gone. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, and where things get lost on the beach. The lesson I decided to take from that was to release the symbol and embrace the reality. Because tetelestai, it is finished. That necklace I could lose, but that truth cannot be lost. Even solid silver would have ultimately corroded, but that truth will never tarnish. Thieves could steal that necklace, but no one, not the Pope, not the devil, can take that away from me or you. Ethepax tetelestai, once for all, it is finished. Lord Jesus, we say thank you. Thank you for doing it, for doing the job, for bringing it to completion. Lord, would you help us by your Spirit for the clarity and the glory and the power of that to resonate in our hearts and through us into others. It's your work. It's your glory. You finished it. We are just riding your train. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.